Nehemiah chapter 6. Hear now the word of God. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall and that there was no breaks left in it, though at that time I had not hung the doors in the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, "Come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono." But they thought to do me harm. So I sent messengers to them, saying, "I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you?" But they sent me this message four times, and I answered them in the same manner. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me as before, the fifth time, with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you are rebuilding the wall, that you may be their king. And you have also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying, 'There is a king in Judah.' Now these matters will be reported to the king. So come, therefore, and let us consult together." Then I sent to him, saying, "No such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart. For they all were trying to make us afraid, saying, 'Their hands will be weakened in the work, and it will not be done.' Now, therefore, O God, strengthen my hands." Afterward, I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mahatabel, who was a secret informer. And he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you indeed. At night they will come to kill you." And I said, "Should such a man as I flee? And who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in." Then I perceived that God had not sent him at all, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this reason he was hired, that I should be afraid and act that way and sin, so that they might have cause for an evil report, that they might reproach me. My God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works, and the prophetess Noadah, and the rest of the prophets who would have me be afraid." So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul, in 52 days. And it happened, when all our enemies heard of it, and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. Also in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came to them. For many in Judah were pledged to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Erah, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. Also they reported his good deeds before me and reported my words to him. Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. The grass withers, the flower falls, but God's word abides forever. Amen. Please be seated, and let us pray and ask for the Lord's blessing now as we consider this portion of his holy word. Father in heaven, we do thank you, O Lord, again for this portion of your word. And as we hear this account of the travail of the soul of Nehemiah and of the people of God as they attempted to complete the work that you had called them to, and the attacks, the threats of the enemy of their souls and the enemy of their bodies as well. We do acknowledge that we also are at war, and there are those who would just attempt to discourage us in the faith and discourage us from pursuing you and discourage us from loving you and serving you in this world, in this capacity. And so we pray that you would enable us to find that which you gave to Nehemiah and to those around him, that grace, that you would also grant unto us the same grace as we live and move and have our being in your presence, Coram Deo, and also in the presence of those who are at war with you. Enable us, O Lord, to overcome. Grant unto us that faith. Grant unto us grace. Grant unto us the working of your Holy Spirit, even now, as you are the one who comes alongside and strengthens us. And so we ask, O Lord, for the work of your Spirit today. Open our eyes to see. Open our ears to hear. We ask, O Lord, that you would enable us to learn and apply what you have taught, and also to enable us to see where we fall short and how we are to walk in a way by faith, in a way that is pleasing to you. And so we ask for your blessing. Enable us to be a blessing, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, what makes a story good, or what makes a good story? As you're reading a story, or you're watching it in the movies, or you're hearing it being told to you from another person, have you ever been in that experience where, as a person is talking and describing the events of the story, sometimes it's made up and sometimes it's recounting the events, that you actually can close your eyes and you're there? That was one of the great blessings that I had growing up, was my father was a storyteller. And though he would tell the story, sometimes we'd ask him, "Dad, tell us the story about this." And even though I'd heard it 100 times, I wanted to hear it again, because when he would tell it, I would close my eyes and I was in France, or I was in Germany, or I was here and that during the war. And I could see, because of the way that he could describe, I was drawn in. Have you ever had that experience in reading a book and you're reading a story, or you're watching a movie and you're just drawn right into that story? What is it that causes you to connect and in a sense, to become part? Well, one of the things that usually, I think almost in all good stories, is some kind of adversity. Many times that adversity, it starts, and then it's another problem arises, and then another problem, and it becomes more and more intense. It draws you in, and you're excited, and you're interested, and how is this person going to overcome these great adversities? And you weep when they win, or when the conflict is resolved. Why is it that you're weeping? It's just a movie. You know, why is it that we can get so emotionally involved in a story? And part of it is that adversity, that drama. Drama, in a sense, that adversity develops character. Some have said the ABCs of Christianity is adversity builds Christ-like character. Now, we don't like the adversity part. We like the Christ-like character part. I want to be like Jesus, right? But I don't want to go from point A to point B. The process, I want to get to point B, but I don't really like the process to get there, right? But in a sense, stop and think about it. Your life is a story. And in eternity, that story will be told, if you will. And the adversity is what's going to make it interesting. Now, when we're going through it, we might not like it. It can break us. It shatter us. We are humble. I don't know about you, but I've had those at times where I am just laid out completely, and I just, God, I can't move. I can't handle this. This is overwhelming. What are you doing here? And yet the Lord, in those times, picks us up. He's that comforter. He's that one to come along. And in his sovereignty, he has ordained whatsoever comes to pass, including and especially that adversity. in the life of Nehemiah today. Here he is sacrificing so much, and he's working, and what happens? He's being attacked. Notice, he's being attacked not only from without, and that's the major focus, but even from within. He had to watch his back because there were people right behind him, if you will, with a knife, at least verbally, was spying on him, sending out evil reports and attacking him. He faced great, great adversity as he's going about doing a work which was intended not to bless him, not for his benefit, but for people that would be left there in Jerusalem as he went back to serve the king. Remember, he was only on a retainer. He was only there for a number of years, and then it was time for him to go back to work for the king directly as wine bearer. And we will see as we continue on in Nehemiah that that's what he ends up doing. After 12 years, he does actually travel back. So here he is laboring in this good work, and yet that good work is hindered. In the proposition statement in the bulletin, it says, since the fall of man, all work normally involves pain, sweat, and tears. All you have to do is look at Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 and 19 to understand. Where did that come from? God declared it to be such. Part of the curse. But it's also part of a blessing. Because again, adversity builds Christ-like character. If you have eyes to see that. As a matter of fact, the greater the work, the greater the challenges that must be overcome, and praise be to him that he not only provides the way of escape from the many temptations as the many challenges that we face, but he also provides the means to triumph in the challenges that are before us. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The problem, I think, sometimes is we lose sight of that. Again, we look at the problems, we look at the adversity, rather than the greater one who is dwelling with us and is involved rebuilding the wall. And so the context, as we enter into chapter 6, again, the context is rebuilding the wall in troublesome times. That's the way that Daniel, in chapter 9, that's the way that he had it described to him. Rebuilding the wall in troublesome times. Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, if you want to look up that reference. And so as we enter, let's take a look for a moment at the hindrances and the temptations that come in many forms. Let's look how it came to him. Look at verse 2 of our text. Then Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me harm. Okay, that's a pretty good translation. The word is ra'ah, which could be translated, they thought to do me evil. They thought to bring disaster upon me, would be another way to translate that. They wanted to cause me trouble. And notice in verses 1 and 2, this attack, this difficulty, was coming from many sources. It was not only Sanballat, but it was Tobiah, it was Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies, so many that he didn't even write them all down. They were coming at him from multiple sources, and like I said, if you go down to verses 17 through 19, not only was it coming from those outside, but many in Judah who were pledged to those who were at war with Nehemiah, at war with the Jews, attacked him. But notice how they attacked. They attacked Nehemiah by talking about how good Tobiah was. This is how good your enemy is. You know, he is looking out for your best interest, O people of Judah. And at the same point in time, they reported my words to him. There was a spy in the camp. Now, was it investigating or was it... there was someone or someones within the camp of within Jerusalem who were there spying for Geshem. So there were many that were there to do him harm. Secondly, this hindrance, this difficulty, this temptation that Nehemiah had was persistent. Verse 4. And they sent me this message four times, and I answered them in the same manner. And so then they even sent a fifth time with a threat. Here you see an attempt to wear him down. It's like a punch after punch to wear him down and discourage him. Furthermore, we see the temptation as he is attacked, or I should say his motives are attacked and purposely misunderstood. Notice that, verses 5, 6, and 7. Sanballat wrote, verse 6, "It is reported among the Gentiles, the nations, and Geshem says that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you are rebuilding the wall that you may be their king. And you have also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah." And I like what Nehemiah says back. He says, "No such things as you say are being done, but you have invented them in your own heart. You made them up out of your brain. You made them up." And I thought that was a great statement of that's the reality. They're inventing, or he is inventing, truth. Kind of like our society today, isn't it? Where truth is whatever you make it to be. Truth is a construct. Truth is a narrative. Truth is something that is in process. Or ultimately, truth is whatever I want it to be. I have my truth, and you have your truth, and there is absolutely no absolute truth except for what I absolutely know to be absolutely true. And so that's the only truth there is, because I'm the truth. Now, I'm mocking and saying, but it's amazing how many people think along these things. Many, many people are like Sanballat, inventing truth to attack and hinder those who are following the truth, Jesus Christ. And notice also in verses 9 through 14, there were temptations that were religious in nature. There were those who were coming and were declaring themselves to be prophets and giving prophecy, telling them, "Thus says the Lord, this is what you need to do, Nehemiah." So he was attacked persistently. His motives were misrepresented. He was tempted toward violating even the word of God. At least that's what the prophets were saying. So let me ask you this. You're not Nehemiah and I'm not Nehemiah, but what are the hindrances that you face as you attempt to serve God? Or you could say, as you rebuild the wall, as you remove a reproach, what are the hindrances that you are facing? What are the persistent hindrances designed to wear down your resolve? Now, those hindrances could be self-inflicted. We call it a habitual sin. And though, even though I may have overcome that sin, the temptation is still there because that was my default before. And so there is a habit, and I have to war against that habit, because the temptation is, or the difficulty is, when the temptation comes, I naturally slip into that mode. I've built up a pattern, and so I have to put off that old pattern. I have to know what it is, put it off, because when I'm not on guard, when I'm not watching, all of a sudden it's so easy to slip into that pattern, whatever it is. And so we are called to continually stand And that temptation can be persistent. When you are afraid, when you are discouraged, when you are hurting, how easy it is to run into what is natural for you, what is your default. And so to say, no, I'm not going to go there. I'm going to trust in the Lord. I'm going to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to go to the scriptures. I'm going to remind myself of what God has said. I'm going to run to him as my refuge and be strength, safe. I'm going to put off that, and I'm going to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm going to put the opposite. I'm going to speak the truth rather than lie my way out of a problem. I'm going to, whatever it is, being aware. What is that hindrance that you face as you are pursuing Christ, as you are pursuing? What kind of sin are you struggling against? Are you weak? Do you feel that you're weak in faith? Well, if you do, praise God. Okay? If you see that you are weak, that is a good thing. And to acknowledge it, it's called humility. To acknowledge your weakness is the first step in overcoming. It's when you are resting in, oh, I have great strength and I have great faith and I'm going to do it. I, right? Instead of God, you need to do it through me. Right? And so how many times God will weaken us, just like Jacob, where he touched the hollow of his side so that he would not rely on his own strength, but on the Lord. So weakness is not necessarily a bad thing. It's actually a good thing, acknowledging it. When I am weak, the scripture says, then I am strong. I am made strong in my weakness. Or I like what Isaiah says, they that wait upon the Lord shall exchange their strength, literally in the Hebrew, they shall exchange their strength for his. Which would you like rather have, your strength or his strength? Well, I want his strength, right? He is Almighty God. I want his strength. And my strength is little and fading. They that wait upon the Lord shall exchange their strength for his. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So we need that grace. We need his strength. How many of us are discouraged? Again, I'm reminded of a message in a sermon once to a brother in Christ as he was taking up the call to be a missionary. And the pastor got up in the sermon and said, brother, you're going to be discouraged. You're going to be frustrated, discouraged, despair. And he says, I go through a cycle of frustration, discouragement, and despair so often I can set my watch to it. And the sermon went downhill from there, as far as it was the most depressing sermon I have ever heard. And at the end, I walked out of there going, praise God, I feel good, because I'm not the only one that is going through this. This is normal to be a pastor. Oh, great. Right? How many of us are discouraged? How many of us are tempted to despair? How often, or for some of you, do you have this cycle or this spiraling downward? It starts, and again, there's one of those ruts, one of those habitual patterns. You know, I start, and once I get on track, it's hard for me to get off. And the problem is, again, what is the problem? I, instead of God. But it's there. Discouragement. What about the lack of resources? Nehemiah faced that, didn't he? He had workers, but he was lacking protection. He was lacking in so many ways. So what are the hindrances that you face as you attempt to serve God, as you attempt to rebuild the wall, as you attempt to remove the reproach? Remember that God is greater than that which you're facing. Our second point, how are we to overcome them? We overcome them through truth and through faith. Do not be surprised. Do not be dismayed as you are facing temptations, as you are facing hindrances, as you are overcome in life. Our Lord Jesus Christ warned us, in the world you will have tribulation. Don't be surprised. But he says, be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Whatever is that adversity that you're facing, I have overcome that. It's not out of my control. There is a reason for you to go through what you're going through, for your good and his glory. And though, like Job, you may not understand why. Does Job ever understand why, according in the book? No. It wasn't for him to know why. How do we, not only did Christ warn us, but Peter counseled us. I love the book of 1 Peter. It is a great book. I love how Peter starts off his letter to the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Isn't that encouraging? The focus is on God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, their work of salvation, the work of sanctification, the work of glorification. And then he says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved with various trials. That, the purpose, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he goes on again, later on in the letter, in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatry. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. And then again, you can turn to verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. Isn't that normal or abnormal to the world's way of thinking? I don't know about you. I don't like to be reproached. I don't like to be insulted. I don't like to be rejected. But here Peter says, rejoice, blessed are you, rejoice, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. Verse 19, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God, how about that for a statement? How many churches do you hear that? Can you imagine putting that on the side of a church? We suffer according to the will of God. Can you imagine someone's website, a church website, saying, we suffer according to the will of God? Can you imagine that? That's a pretty hard statement to take. It says, let therefore those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. God has created us. And part of that creation is changing us from glory to glory. But sometimes that work of change is the work of breaking. As we said, God creates the pot, and then he breaks the pot, or he makes a cracked pot in order for the glory to be revealed. And so we have to go through the process sometimes of becoming a cracked pot. Now, some people think we're crackpots, but no, he makes us cracked pots for his own glory. So Peter is not unaware, and he actually warns us again and again throughout this letter. What about Paul, the Apostle Paul? Was he a stranger to challenges, to suffering? He writes in 2 Corinthians a whole long list describing what he has gone through. How many of us have been stoned to death? How many of us have spent a day and a night in the sea? How many of us have been beaten with rods? Read his list of all that he has had experience. 1 Corinthians chapters 4 is a chapter 4 and chapter 5, and actually later on. So at one point in time, as Paul is describing all that the suffering, he says, "You're making me sound like a fool for saying all this, but I guess it's needful for you to understand what I have gone through." In other words, the warning is don't be surprised, don't be dismayed when you face adversity. How do we overcome? We overcome through truth. God is greater than all things, and Christ has overcome, and so therefore we rebuild the walls through truth. In our world, truth is construct. In our understanding, truth is absolute because it's found in a person. Jesus himself, right? He said, "I am the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life." And so we stand on the truth. Again, in our text, we find Nehemiah referring to the truth. When someone brings a lie, what does he do? He says, "No, the truth is, I am here doing the will of God." Or actually what he says, "God is doing the work through me." You see that? God was the one that is doing that work. Again, in verses 5 through 7, lies come. And in verse 8, he says, "Then I said to him and said, no such thing as you say as are being done, but you invent them in your own heart." It's not true. He stands against that. Again, in verse 10, we have these false prophecy, and his response is, "I am doing a great work." And again, in verse 9, notice this. I think I love this about Nehemiah. Verse 9, "For they all are trying to make us afraid, saying their hands will be weakened in the work, and it will not be done. Now, therefore, O God, strengthen my hands." Or again, in verse 14, "My God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works." Notice that. He's instant in prayer. Are we? When we run into an adversity, are you instant in prayer? Do you cry, "Help, Lord"? Is that words that come naturally on your lips when you're facing an adversity? Instead of, "Oh, what am I going to do? Oh, woe is me. Help, Lord." This is the cry of Nehemiah again and again. "Oh, Lord, strengthen my hands." That's it. That's his prayer. "Oh, God, strengthen my hands. Oh, God, remember them." The focus is on the truth, and there we have the focus is on faith, putting that truth in action, that prayer. What enables Nehemiah to overcome? Is it because of the strength in his own abilities? Is it Nehemiah that's such a great man that he overcomes? I would say no. I think he was a weak man. But he was weak in himself, but he was strong in God. Again, these prayers are evidence of these things. He was a great man in that he accomplished the work. Verse 15. So the wall was finished in 52 days. Imagine that. The wall was down. The wall was probably over 100 years. It took them 52 days to finish the wall. Now, again, archaeologists have found that wall, and the wall is not exactly professionally built. And no mason in their right mind would acknowledge that that was their job, that was their work. But yet the wall was built in 52 days. And he says that they began to hang the doors or the gates. And so the building was accomplished. And yet it was accomplished, Nehemiah says, because it was God. Who gets the glory? God does. The wall will be built in your life as well. Why? Because Christ guarantees it. God has ordained Christ to be your safety, the body of Christ to be your family. He is our dwelling place, is he not? He's the one where we run and find help. But also, we as the people of God, as the house of God, as a place where he dwells, is a place that Christ has raised up. A place of safety, place of love. God raises up workers. Jesus said, the fields are white unto harvest. Pray the Lord of the harvest for laborers. And be willing to be the answer to your own prayer, as though that God has called to be laborers in the work that God has called us to. God provides resources. The first and foremost are his word and spirit. And he provides that which is necessary for the work that he is called. Not necessarily in ways that we see it, we're called to walk by faith. God provides wisdom and guidance. James says, if any man lacks wisdom, what are you to do? Ask, seek, and he promises to give. God guides in ways that we may not expect. I don't know about you. In my life, I can look back and see times when I was guided, and I have no idea. I would have never, like I said to someone the other day, I would never, ever, ever counsel anybody to go to seminary the way that we went to seminary. I would never counsel anybody to do what we did in being having three children, having two babies in seminary, unemployed in Southern California. I would never counsel anybody to do that. It should have been a disaster, and yet God provided, in spite of, or you understand what I mean. God did guide and God did provide something that I still stand in awe of him for those things. And I think you can look back, and if you stop and you think about it, how many times God has provided, how many times God has guided and provided. God is the one who provides wisdom. And God is the one who provides the victory and protection. Again, the gospel is a declaration of victory. Amen on that? Okay. It's not just what will be someday. No, the gospel is a declaration of Jesus Christ. He died and he rose again. And he has conquered. And he is conquering. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. God provides the victory and God provides the protection. It is God who is working this drama in our lives to develop in us Christ-like character and to bring glory to himself. Again, I think the difficulty is we're in the middle of it. And we're caught up in the difficulty. And it can be overwhelming, can it not? I don't see how this is going to get any better. I can only see it getting worse. I don't understand what you're doing here, Lord. Why am I suffering so? Why am I struggling so? Why am I so discouraged? God overcomes all hindrances. Those hindrances can come from within. These hindrances can come from without. But God is able, and Christ has guaranteed it. Do you believe in the sovereignty of God? Do you acknowledge the sovereignty of God? We glory in the sovereignty of God, at least verbally, don't we? We say, I'm a Calvinist. And the Calvinist is someone who glories in the sovereignty of God. And yet, how many times do we set that aside in our life and say, it's really all about me and how I figure it out and I have to fix it? How many times we live contrary to what we glory in? God is sovereign. God overcomes all hindrances. And so we are called to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and he will provide that which is needed. And so to bring this long message to a close, if I want you to carry something with you, again, what is the ABCs of Christianity? That would probably be a good thing to bring with you. A is, you can say it, adversity, good. B is, builds. And C is, Christ-like character. Adversity builds Christ-like character. We see that in the life of Nehemiah as he worked hard, and that work was hindered greatly, but yet at the same point in time, not only was the walls rebuilt, but more importantly, God was glorified in and through the life and the adversities of Nehemiah. God is greater than that which you're facing. You trust him. Cast your cares upon him. You walk with him. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we do come before you, and we thank you, O Lord, that you are sovereignly in control of our lives. And though we may have times of rejoicing and times of weeping, in all of those things, you are with us. We thank you, Lord, that you promise to be with